Well, it is August, and usually, as soon as the calendar hits August and I get up here talking, I'm usually talking about the fall holy days. I thought I was going to today also, but it's going to be a bit of an exception. Turns out the sermon didn't turn out the way I thought it would. Jerry and I were talking about that before services. Most of the time, I'd say 90% of the time, when I sit down to start preparing a sermon, I mean really get into the preparation of it, it doesn't turn out the way that I had it in mind. But the last time that I spoke, it was the Sabbath after David and Stephanie got themselves married up there in Mars Hill, got themselves in a bit of a fix for the rest of their lives now. And weddings, that was what was on my mind. And so I talked about weddings, and in particular talked about the wedding that God has called every one of us to. And we talked about how God wants to marry his people. And if we go to Hosea 2, if you'll turn there, God from the very beginning, he has intended to enter into this profound, intimate relationship with every one of us. It's the only relationship that God can look into the human realm and that he can find that is remotely analogous to the type of relationship that he wants to have with each one of us is the marriage relationship. That's the closest thing that God sees that he's created in the earthly realm that would be analogous to the relationship that he wants to have with us, the most loving relationship, the closest relationship, the most intimate relationship between two beings. And in Hosea 2, God tells us what he is looking for in this relationship and what he's looking for in the people that he will marry. Hosea 2 and in verse 19, we read this last time that I spoke, and it said in verse 19 of Hosea 2, God says, "And I will betroth you unto me forever." So forever is a mighty long time, and forever involves spirit beings. So he's talking about spiritual Israel here. He's talking about resurrected and eternal spirit beings. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness." And of course, this is talking about God's actions in the relationship, but it's also talking about the actions that we produce in this relationship with God. He says, "I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the eternal." And so this marriage relationship is based upon God making a covenant. And God makes this covenant forever with spiritual Israel, an eternal marriage covenant that God makes with his people. And he says, he will betroth his people to him in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies and in faithfulness, and that his people will know the eternal. They will really know God in the way that a loving wife knows her husband in every regard, a very deep, a very intimate, this profound relationship that God wants to have with us, that God has called us into, because you and I are spiritual Israel. And here in Hosea, God tells us the characteristics of the kind of people that he is going to marry. He tells us the kind of people that you and I must become if we are to become the bride of Christ, if we are going to have a relationship with God that will last forever. Then this is going to be a relationship, God tells us, it will be filled with righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercies and faithfulness. If we are going to become the bride of Christ, we will develop these characteristics. This is what defines the people that God will marry. It's very interesting that the very first of these characteristics that God lists here is righteousness. You and I, brethren, must become a righteous people. And that's what we're going to talk about today, as we are going to talk about the righteousness that God expects from us as we come here to August and the Feast of Trumpets and the Wedding Supper of the Lamb that's only about 6 weeks away from us. We're going to be talking about the things that you and I must do to be a part of that wedding supper, to be a part of that bride of Christ. And the first thing, the very first thing that God brings up is righteousness when he talks about who will be there at that wedding. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, God tells us about how important it is that we become this righteousness, how important this righteousness is if we are to have a marriage relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, we read about the marriage of the Lamb, this beautiful event that caps off the resurrection of the saints. God's so excited about the life that he's creating in us, so excited about this eternal life when he can raise up all those who have lived faithfully to him across the ages. And he's so excited about that that he can give life to us forever, that the only thing that he can think to compare this event to is a great wedding celebration. And he's invited us to be there, a great wedding feast that he's called us to. In verse 6 here, John writes, he says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And don't we all, brethren, want to be there at this culminating moment to hear that mighty thunderous voice proclaiming that God himself, as the seventh trumpet sounds, that God himself will now take direct control over the affairs of this earth. We've waited our whole lives for this. It's what we live for. It's what we work for. It's what we are patiently enduring and striving for, if we're doing it right. This is one of the great reasons, brethren, for why we want to become this righteous people, because we want to be there at this day when the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Can't wait for that time. Cannot wait for the time when those holy days that are upcoming will be fulfilled, and when God will reign over this earth. But now down in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So there is a process that we go through in our lives where we make ourselves ready. Process here. We have to make ourselves ready. We're getting ready for our wedding day at the return of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, what does that tell us? Well, just ask Stephanie how much time she spent getting ready for that wedding. You put a lot of time into it. So for one thing, it tells us that we better be devoting a lot of time to making ourselves ready. We better be putting the time and the work into getting ready for the wedding day that's coming up for us. It's our great work that God has for us. We're going on here in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, or more accurately, it can be translated the righteous acts of the saints, depending on which translation you're reading from. Make no mistake about it, brethren, we are to be a righteous people. We are to be producing righteous acts in our life. There are standards here. There are standards that God has set, and he expects every one of us, brethren, to be producing righteous acts, and that is to be doing the right thing. That's what righteousness is. Bynes Expository Dictionary tells us that righteousness is the character or the quality of being right or being just. And so, brethren, if you and I are going to be right, and if we are going to be just in the things that we do, in the way that we live, and who we are, then that means, brethren, we live in accordance with the Word of God. We don't break that word, because when we break the word of God, then what happens? Well, we become unjust because we just broke the law. And now we're not just anymore. Our way of life is to reflect the word that God's given to us, and that's really what righteousness comes down to. It is abiding by the word that God has given us so that we do the right thing. And when we do that, and we work towards that, which is not an easy thing to do, we all know that, very simple concept, an amazingly simple concept, incredibly difficult to do. But we strive to do that, and if we do that, brethren, when we do that, at the end of all of it, then God allows us to be arrayed in fine linen. He grants to us that we should be arrayed in fine linen. This is not something that you and I can go out and earn for ourselves or get for ourselves. John says God grants it to his saints. It's something that is granted to us as a gift. But he also tells us that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's kind of interesting. We have this dichotomy here. We have something that can only be given to us by God, but at the same time, it's something that represents the way that we live, the things that we do. And so right off the bat, we see there's these dual components to righteousness. There's the component that God has to provide to us, and there's a component that we have to provide in order to produce this righteousness that God expects out of his people. You and I, the saints, have their own righteousness. And so, brother, how are we supposed to interpret this righteousness of the saints? And if you want a title for this sermon, you can just simply call it the righteousness of the saints, because every one of us have to attain this righteousness of the saints in order to become the bride of Jesus Christ, in order to be betrothed to God And there's some elements of it that only God can provide. And there's some elements of it that only we can provide. In order to become what it is that God wants us to become. And we're going to spend some time today looking at both of those elements. What it is that God provides so that we can become a righteous people, and what it is that we provide. Because we have to fuse both of them together in order to become the bride of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be arrayed in this fine linen, clean and white, that reflects our righteousness. And yet every one of us has a very serious problem when it comes to being righteous. And we can read what that problem is back in Isaiah 64. God wants us to be a righteous people. We want to be a righteous people. I assume that's why we're here today. We would like to become righteous people and to live and abide by God's word. And yet Isaiah gives us some terribly disheartening news when it comes to our own efforts at producing righteousness in our lives. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Let's look at verse 6, where the prophet writes. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses," plural notice, not just, it's not the collective righteousness, it's the righteousnesses of all the people in the nation. Each individual is responsible for producing righteous acts, each one of us. So he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So this presents a considerable issue for us. If we wish to become those righteous saints clothed in white, our whole problem, brethren, is that you and I are anything but righteous. In our natural carnal state, the best we can offer God is filthy rags when it comes to us being righteous. Rather than being the fine, the clean, the white linen of the saints, our righteousness is filthy rags. Now that's a problem if you want to be there at the wedding supper of Jesus Christ. That's a problem for the people who, at the time of the return of Jesus Christ, want to be dressed in fine white linen, is that instead of being dressed in white linen, we are garbed in these filthy rags, these disgustingly, revoltingly filthy, sludgy rags. So the question becomes, brethren, how do we change that? How do we change that? How can we change it if all of our righteousness is only filthy rags before God? How's this going to work? Well, let's look over in Isaiah 53. I feel somewhat apologetic. I told Sue this afternoon before coming to church. I said, you know, it's going to be an April sermon in August, very much like a Passover sermon. I kept thinking I would get out of it, but it just kept going that way. So that's what we got. But I'm telling you, it sets up a great pre-trumpet sermon later on. It's going to be great later on. But we're trying to change this situation where we're all dressed in our filthy rags. And over in Isaiah 53, where we go every Passover, when we contemplate what it is that a righteous people have to do in order to become the bride of Christ, we have to start by remembering who we are. And we have to start by taking a very honest assessment of ourselves as we go into the Feast of Trumpets. Because the Feast of Trumpets is also a day of judgment. And the Day of Atonement is also a day of reflection. So there, it does apply to what's coming up for us in just the next few weeks. But Isaiah 53, and beginning in verse 6, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him," on Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." So here are our filthy rags on display here. Every one of us have turned aside. Every one of us have gone astray. We're like these dumb animals, too stupid to know the right way to go. Like a sheep that's strayed off and doesn't even know the right direction to go. We've all been like that. We've all gone the wrong way. We haven't gone on the narrow and the straight way. We've just wandered over wherever it is on the broad way. We've all been there, wandering in just any old direction that our carnal minds might take us. We've all gone the wrong way, and so God had to bring a sacrifice for our sins, and he had to lay all of our iniquities on Jesus Christ, and verse 12 speaks about that. Verse 12 here in Isaiah 53. Says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus Christ bore our sins. You and I, brethren, are guilty. We are guilty. We are sinners. We have our filthy rags. We all have to understand that about ourselves. This is the place, ironically, where we have to start. In order to finally come to the point to where we are arrayed in the fine, clean, white linen of righteousness, ironically enough, we have to first start at the point where we understand how completely unrighteous we are. That's the paradox of it. Understanding how unrighteous we are, brethren, and being motivated to do something about that. That's really what the sermon is about today. It's about how we go from being wrapped up in filthy garments and to go being arrayed in that fine linen, clean and white, of the righteous acts of the saint. And remember now, there's these two components to how we do that. These two elements of righteousness, the ones that God provides and the ones that we provide as we go along this journey. Let's go over in Luke 3, where we see that God is the one who has to begin this process of transforming us into righteous beings. We didn't even have enough self-awareness to know how unrighteous we were. Before God called us, before God did something to open our minds to self-awareness, we didn't even understand how desperately unrighteous we were. God had to show us that. God had to show us that we were going through our lives draped in these filthy rags. But over in Luke, it's really interesting where John the Baptist, he's begun his ministry, and he's preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to see the exchange that he has with these people that he's talking with here in Luke 3, beginning in verse 3. So John the Baptist, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, brethren, that's the first step for any of us, isn't it? Where God has to prepare our hearts for a way that he and Jesus Christ can come in, so that we can accept what it is that he wants to teach us. So the first thing God does is he prepares us so that he's able to have an ingress into our lives, to open our minds to an understanding of his word. And that's what was happening for these people right here. God was preparing a way for them. Many of these people were listening. You can tell from the responses they were listening. And I wonder how many just a few years later were among the first converted brethren in the church. I don't know. But it makes me wonder based upon the responses here. But God has to prepare us to receive what it is that he wants to give to us. And we go on here and dropping down to verse 7 here in Luke 3. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John was not somebody coming preaching the health and wealth gospel, was he? How's that for proselytizing somebody? You bunch of vipers! Not the way you usually start out converting somebody. But John's talking to the multitudes, and he's letting them know who they really were, what they really were, and how far removed they were from being what it was they had to become. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father," just like we were hearing during the sermonette. "For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so already, John the Baptist here, he's starting to echo the things that we hear later from Jesus Christ, when Christ talks about righteousness, and especially also from Paul, that they preach later, regarding true righteousness. And that righteousness does not come out of the human condition. Righteousness does not come out of the things that we do. It cannot originate there because we are corrupt and we are filthy. And being a descendant of Abraham or having the Ark of the Covenant or having the temple did not make anyone righteous. You and I, brethren, sitting here in a congregation of the Church of God on the Sabbath does not make us righteous. It doesn't do it. Paying tithes, keeping the holy days, those aren't the things that make us righteous. Those are not the weightier matters of the law. And what John is telling these people here is he is telling them, you're these sheep, you're going all different directions except the right direction. You're going the wrong way, and you need to repent. They needed to stop doing the things they were doing and to turn themselves around and to go back towards God. And he tells us the first thing, brethren, we need to do is repent and bear the fruits that true repentance would show on our part. And it's very interesting to me, after John tells them they're a bunch of vipers, that wrath of God is coming down upon them, that they need to repent, it's really interesting to see how they respond to him. Luke 3, verse 10, and the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? They wanted to know what they needed to do. They were listening to John. He got their attention. They said, what shall we do? Verse 12, then also came the publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? What shall we do? Everyone's asking John, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to bear the fruits of repentance? Because John is telling them that they're dressed in filthy rags. And they ask him, what do I need to do to change that? That's the same question, brethren, that we need to ask. Acts 9, we see the same reaction out of a man named Saul, where Saul is on the road to Damascus. And Acts 9 will begin in verse 3, where Paul is journeying to Damascus, looking to round up the true children of God, the true servants of God, so that he could imprison them and kill them. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now I can only imagine what must have been running through Saul's mind at this moment. For this man, he was on a mission at that very moment. He was on a mission to go and find these people who were following after Jesus Christ so that he could round them up and put them into prison and probably eventually stone them. And as he's on a mission to do that, he struck down the road to Damascus by what was clearly God, who was clearly God. Struck down by God on the road to Damascus, and he says, who are you? And he says, I'm the one that you're going to try and persecute right now. You're trying right now to go and grab my people and imprison them and slaughter them. All this time where Paul thought he was serving God by rounding up these heretics and bringing the heretics to justice, and suddenly he finds out that the real heretic, the real sinner, was himself. That he was destroying the children of God. That he was himself a murderer. You can only imagine what that realization must have done to that man in that moment. Of course, if you're Saul, you probably assume that you're probably done for at this point. I think about Ezekiel 37 when all those dry bones, all the host of Israel come up. And what's the first thing they say? Our hope is lost. We're cut off. Our hope is lost. That must have been a pretty hopeless feeling for Paul. At that moment, the whole time he thought he was dressed in white raiment. And God shows him in a very dramatic fashion that it turns out the whole time he was just wearing filthy rags. The filthiest of rags. I don't know how much worse it can get to imprison and to murder God's children. And now you have God himself talking to him on the road there. And we look at Saul's response in this situation. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me to do, God? Just tell me, and I'll do it. This is where righteousness begins for us, brethren. It begins with us humbly asking God, what do you want me to do? It begins with us understanding that we are in the filthy rags. Understanding we haven't been doing the thing that God's calls us to do, and sincerely wanting to change that. Asking God, what can I do to change it, Lord? What can I do to change this about myself? We start out clothed in these filthy rags. And when we understand that about ourselves, it should bother us, just like it bothered those people that John the Baptist was talking to. Just like it bothered the publicans. It bothered the multitudes. It bothered the soldiers. Just like it bothered Saul. When he understood how far he had turned aside from where God wanted him to be, from what God wanted him to do, it bothered him. And it should bother us, brethren. It should bother us because, brethren, when we sin, we're going the wrong way. When we sin, we're making ourselves filthy. We're separating ourselves from God, which is the complete opposite of joining ourselves to God, which is what the marriage ceremony is about. And that should bother us. Because if we're okay with being dressed in filthy rags, we're never going to see any reason to change it. We're okay with that. we will never see any reason to change us. When we see ourselves for what we are, it should bother us. And now we have to ask God, and we have to ask ourselves, what do we do? Of course, God never asks the question of us without giving us the answers. He's very good at giving the answers. And over in the book of James, James gives us a pretty good answer for what we should do. We turn over to James. We can read about how James answers this question of what it is that you and I must do in order to begin this work of shedding our filthy garments and becoming true righteousness. In James 4, we'll begin in verse 1. James writes, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." And so this is some very unrighteous behavior that James describing here. These are the filthy garments here. These are the filthy rags that James is talking about. And that's the real problem, of course, with the human condition. When we allow ourselves to be run by our lust, which is what we do if left to ourselves, we let our own carnal desires run things if we're left to ourselves. And when we allow that, brethren, it produces all kinds of sin. It produces all kinds of warfare, conflict, strife. Ultimately, it produces destruction. It produces death within our lives, within everything around us. That's what sin does. That's what the Feast of Trumpets shows us. It shows us the result of sin. And so here's James, and he's talking to the Hebrew people who were called, who were scattered about the earth. And he's talking to them, and these are people in the church. And he's saying they are filled with all kinds of these carnal lusts, that they're just running rampant. And they had to do something to change that. We're dropping down to verse 6. It says, "But he gives more grace." And that means that God is filled with grace that issues out from him. He gives more and more grace. That he is a gracious God. That he wants to give grace. And so here we are in our filthy rags, and we're in this terrible situation that we're in, this terrible human condition, and we have to ask ourselves, how are we ever going to get out of this? What is it that we're going to have to do to get out of this situation? And brethren, the only way that any of us can ever be out, be delivered from that situation, is through the extreme grace that God gives to us. The extreme unmerited favor that God gives. It's the only way that any of us can ever escape the things that we've done to ourselves. That's the only way that any of us can ever escape our natural, carnal nature. God has to decide to issue grace. That's the only way that ultimately this entire world will escape out of the consequences of sin. It's by God coming to this sin and eventually delivering it from sin and from the tyrants that rule over this earth. All that happens through the grace of God. And so to remove the filthy garments, we have to somehow obtain the grace of God. The grace that only can come from God. And James goes on to tell us how to do that. Continuing on here, he says, "But he gives more grace. Wherefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble." Unto the humble. This is where it begins. Before we can ever be righteous, we have to be humble enough understand how unrighteous we are, and to understand how desperately we need God to extend to us unmerited favor. We only receive that grace, that unmerited favor from God, if we are a humble people. If we don't humble ourselves before God, and also everybody else, because it doesn't do a lot of good to humble ourselves before God if we go out there and interact with everybody else, and we're not humble. Pretty easy to look at the supreme creator of the universe and say, okay, I can humble myself before you, God. But that doesn't do a lot of good in our daily lives because it's all the human beings around us that we're interacting with. We have to become the most humble of servants. We have to esteem the needs of others as greater than ourselves. We have to really humble ourselves and see ourselves for what we are. And then God extends grace to someone like that. He makes it clear. There is a condition that he attaches to his grace. And at least one of those conditions is humility. You can certainly argue that before I was humble. I didn't know God. Before I knew God, I couldn't be humble. So God obviously had to have grace to prepare the way for his ingress into our lives. But once that happens, we have to respond. We have to humble ourselves. We've got to do that to receive God's grace, because there's no other way, there's no other means of us attaining to the righteousness of the saints. Hold your place there in James. We're going to come right back to it. But let's take a look at what Paul says over in the book of Romans, over in Romans 3. And we'll be bouncing back and forth, ping-ponging back and forth between Romans and James here, because we need that to get a balanced look at what righteousness is. So receiving this grace from God is the first step in ridding ourselves of these filthy garments that we carnally wrap ourselves up in. In Romans 3 and in verse 10, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So again, that's a problem for someone who's looking to be counted among the righteous saints, because there isn't anyone who's righteous. I'd sure like to be there with my righteousness, but it turns out I don't have any. So that's going to be an issue for me when Jesus Christ returns. So God now has to do something to impart righteousness to me. And Paul begins talking about that for the next few chapters, really. But let's drop down to verse 23. Here in Romans 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have been brought back to God. We have been redeemed by God and to God, brought back by him through this unmerited favor that he's given to us by sending his son to die for us and for dying for all the world. Paul says we're justified. Remember how when we break the word of God, we're unjust. We make ourselves unjust. And now God, through this sacrifice that Christ has given us, he now makes us just again, makes us right with God. He justifies us. And so now we're made just. Even though we were dressed in these filthy rags, and even though we were all wrong in the things that we were doing, now God has made us right with him through unmerited favor. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need the grace of God. And Paul spends a lot of time here in Romans telling us about how important it is, brethren, that we have faith in order to receive that grace. He says, the justifier of him that believed in Jesus. So just like James tells us to be a humble people in order to receive the grace of God, Paul here is telling us we must be a faithful people to receive this justification from God. It has to be God who is imparting these things to us. This grace, though, once he has given it to us, and once we come to this understanding, God opens our minds to it, then we have to respond with it. You've got to respond with humility. You've got to respond with faithfulness. Trust in God. Because the problem is we keep making ourselves unjust in our sins. And what do we need again? Well, we need God to extend more grace to us. And so that means, well, I hope I'm still humble, and I hope I'm still faithful, and I hope I'm still trusting God, so that he can give that grace to me that I need. Let's move back to James now, where we were talking about the things that you and I must do if we want to put off these filthy rags and put on the righteousness of the saints of God. James 4, we'll go on in verse 7 here. James, he goes on to tell us, he says in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And James, it's an amazing 5 chapters. It is such an amazingly prescriptive book that he packs in so much spiritual prescription into those 5 chapters. I mean, look at all the direction that he's given to us here when he tells us, when it comes to this answering this question of what is it that we should do? And here's James. He's given us all kinds of answers here, direction. He says, well, look, humble yourselves, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. These are all the things that we need to do. We have opportunity to submit to God and to resist the devil at pretty much every step in our lives, don't we? You just think about the Sabbath day. Just think about today. Just think about the last 20 hours or so when the sun went down, the Sabbath started. And how many opportunities we had to decide whether or not we were going to hallow this day that God has made holy, whether we were going to keep it holy before Him or whether we would profane it. At every step, we decide if we are going to submit to God in the way that we keep this day or whether we're going to follow instead what we want to do. At every step, we decide whether we're going to resist the devil or whether or not we're going to succumb to the devil. Just in keeping the Sabbath day. And of course, you go through the work week, the same thing. Continually, throughout our days, we decide. We have these decision points where we have to decide, are we going to submit to God? Are we going to resist the devil? Or whether we will acquiesce to the snake oil that he's trying to sell us. We have to make those decisions. I have to ask myself, that's a question I'm asking myself, am I really trying to submit to God? Am I really putting forth the effort to submit to God? Am I really putting forth the effort to resist the devil? Because that's incumbent upon us. If we wish to receive the grace that only God can give to help make us righteous, what is it we must do? What must we do? We're going on here in verse 8. James goes on, he says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And so, brethren, when we are dressed in filthy rags, that should bother us. When God reaches into our lives and He illuminates our mind and we're able to see how unrighteous we've been, that should trouble us. When we see how hopeless we are, then we should turn to God and we should ask Him, Lord, what do I need to do? And we should mean it. Don't ask the question if you don't mean it. We have to mean it. And when we do that, He'll give us grace. He'll impute righteousness to us when we repent and when we seek Him, when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Him. So back here to Romans 3 now, where Paul makes it clear that there's not anything that any of us can do to establish our own righteousness. Righteousness is something that can only come through God cleansing us and God living inside of us. Now, James is a nice counterbalance because James is telling us the things we need to do in our lives so that God will do that. But it's not like we're earning it. Not like we're earning it. Romans 3, we'll look in verse 30 this time. Paul is going on here with the thought. He says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And so again, Paul is making this point very strongly that we can't justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. We're all guilty. We've all willingly clothed ourselves in these filthy rags. But if we earnestly, if we faithfully seek God, and we trust in God, if we believe in God to a belief that motivates us to action and to turn to Him, to humble ourselves before Him like James is talking about, if we do that, then God will justify us. If we mean it. And that's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. But Paul makes it very clear. He says here that it's not just about faith. He makes it very clear in the next verse that righteousness ultimately is about fulfilling the law of God. Let's look here in verse 31. He says, do we then make void the law through faith, which is the common misunderstanding in so much of Christianity today? That the law is of no effect because all you need is faith. If you have faith, God will give you grace and everything's purified and cleansed and you don't have to worry about anything else. And there's so much more to it than that. And there's Paul himself and he's saying, we're not voiding the law through faith. He says the whole point of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the whole point of us responding to that sacrifice is that at the heart of it is about you and I fulfilling the law of God, establishing God's law in us. It's about you and I becoming a righteous people. The whole point, brethren, of God calling us into a relationship with Him and imputing righteousness to us is not so that it will avoid the law, but rather so that we grow and we develop and we mature. Until ultimately, brethren, we fulfill that law completely, just like Jesus Christ did. God's law doesn't go away just because we can't keep it perfectly. It doesn't go away just because we stumble from time to time. That's not the point at all about this discussion that Paul's having here in the book of Romans. Just because the only way that we can be made right in our relationship with God is for Christ to die for our sins and God to apply the sacrifice of that blood to us and now forgive us, that doesn't mean that suddenly the law is gone. The law is living. The law is dynamic. The law is still forceful. And in fact, the only way that God could establish the law was to bring Christ to this world to die for our sins. And so now that enables us to come into a relationship with Him so that as He dwells in us, as God the Father and Jesus the Son dwell inside of us, it transforms who we are. They justify us so they can have that relationship with us. They wash those sins away so they can have that relationship with us. And once they're dwelling inside of us, that brings us to the point to where we can start attaining true righteousness, to where we can be truly converted, and that we can fulfill the law the way that Christ fulfilled the law. Let's go back to James again. Again, bouncing back and forth between James and Paul, because between the two of them, they give a pretty good understanding of what it is God expects us to do when becoming a righteous people. They give a pretty good understanding of what it is that God supplies and what we supply in this work of developing righteousness and righteous character inside of us. James 1 this time. James 1. And we're going to start in verse 21 here in James 1. James writes, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness." So put away those filthy garments. Put away those filthy rags. Lay it aside. "So lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And so again, you'll notice, James is being very prescriptive here, isn't he? All the imperative commands that James uses throughout his book. He's very direct. He's very much to the point about the things that you and I need to do. We need to put away the things that make us filthy. He says, put them away. Just put them away. Commit yourself to that. And then he tells us that you take on the Word of God and you spend so much time with the Word of God that it becomes second nature. It becomes grafted in into who we are. Becomes grafted into our nature. God's Word becomes a part of us. God's word becomes who we are. We are to ingest that Word. We are to become that Word. We are to become, brethren, the embodiment of that Word, just like our elder brother was. That's what we have to do. A lot of study, a lot of time spent with the Word of God, to the point that it's always with us, it's always in us. It's always directing us. James says, if you want to receive the grace of God, if you want to become clean, if you want to wear those white garments, this is what you do. Engraft the Word of God into you. Of course, that's God's Spirit working inside of us that will perform that as well. But in verse 22, he goes on to complete the thought here in the next verse. He says, "But be you doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." So he makes it perfectly clear to us that we've got to do a lot more than just know by heart what God's Word is. But we could quote the entire Scripture. And I'm sure there were Pharisees that probably could, if not in the entirety, most of the Old Testament, probably could recite it from heart. But we have to do a lot more than just know what's in the Word of God. James tells us we have to do it. That only happens through the relationship that we have with God. That's why Paul keeps telling us it only comes through faith, because that relationship only comes through our faith, our belief in God, and being motivated to do the things we need to do to come into a marriage covenant with God so that He can change us, so that we can now fulfill the law of God, so that He can establish God's law in us. And that word has to go into action. James says, if it's not in action, if it's not active, if you're not doing it, then you're just deceiving yourself. You're reading the Bible a lot and you're not doing anything with it. Just deceiving yourself. I love the book of James because I think it's written for me. Well, it's written for all of us. But I really feel like it's written for me so much of it. It's such a wonderful book for directing us onto the path of eternal life. Let's go on here in James 2, over in James 2. beginning in verse 14, James goes on, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can faith save him?" So faith is the beginning of our relationship with God, but it's only the beginning. It's not the fulfillment of righteousness. To just believe that there is a God, to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Later in this chapter, James says, you know, good for you. The demons believe that and tremble. They're not righteous. That's not righteousness. Having faith is not the fulfillment of the Word of God. To fulfill the Word of God, James makes it very clear, requires action on our part. It requires spiritual energy on our part. It requires doing things for those around us on our part. Verse 15, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" What good does it do if you see somebody who's hungry, somebody who's cold, and you don't do a thing to help them? What good does it do? What good does it do if you see somebody, the story of the Good Samaritan, you see somebody who's in a situation like that, if you don't stop and help? What good does it do? And you know what, brother, I'm convicting myself here. So I talk with you. I think about all the times where I've seen folks, they may not have been in desperate need of help, but they could have used a helping hand a little bit. We had to stop, make a little sacrifice of time and energy and help. So he says, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. You know, at some point, I want to give a sermon or two or three out of the book of James. I guess I'm kind of doing that today, aren't I? At least half of this one, right? But James tells us what it really means to transform the Word of God from words written down on sheets of paper and to transform those into loving actions that fundamentally change who we are, the people that we are, that fundamentally change our nature. The words that we read, brethren, they mean nothing if we don't act upon them. That's what James is getting at here. This is what we do, brethren. If we wish to be dressed in white, this is what we do. We ask that question, what do we do? James tells us. He tells us. Verse 18, here in James 2, verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I tell you, that's one of the greatest zingers in the whole Bible right there. So pithy, so incisive. What a powerful statement, and what a true statement. We show this faith that works righteousness in us by doing righteousness. By doing. Again in James, last scripture, we'll turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, because righteousness, brethren, is in the things that we do. James 4, in verse 17. James goes on. He just doesn't stop with this. He goes on, he says, verse 17, James 4, he says, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." We know the Word of God. Now's the time to make use of. We know the Word of God. Now's the time to find out whether we're really committed to it or whether we're just play actors putting on a show for God. So often, a lot of times, the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, brethren, is not in the things that we do. It's in the things that we don't do, isn't it? A lot of times, we may be in that position to do some good. We may be in a position to give some help. And that's the time when God calls upon us to make the righteous decision, to make the right decision, to do the right thing, to dress ourselves in the righteousness of the saints. We have opportunity to dress ourselves in garments of righteousness multiple times every day. Those small moments where we make a decision informed by the Word of God that should lead to the actions of the righteous saints of God. That's how we attain to righteousness, one decision at a time, the things that we decide each day. We start out in our filthy rags. We want to get to the white raiment. And to do that, God has to do a work in us. And first, He has to show us we really are filthy, and we have to recognize we really are filthy. And once we see ourselves as we are, we have to respond to that. We have to ask ourselves the question, what shall we do? We have to turn to God, submit to God, humble ourselves before God, we must repent and bring forth those fruits worthy of repentance. If we do that, God will do His part. God will impute righteousness to us. He will justify us. He will provide us His Spirit. When He sees that we are using it to produce fruit, He will give us more. Mr. Boswell's got some great tomato plants out there. I bet he's got one or two that are probably really good producers, and I bet you anything he piles more on, a little bit more on those than he does the other ones. Might be wrong about that. But when you produce more, God gives us more. It's up to us, brethren. Once God gives us His calling and His Spirit and His Word, to take advantage of that and to engraft that Word into us, into who we are, and to do His Word and to become His Word. And that gets us started, brethren, on the road to real righteousness. And next time we'll talk a little bit more about this cooperative work between God and ourselves and how that will produce the fruit of righteousness that will last forever. Have a wonderful Sabbath.